and get some work done on this. Try and keep the doors shut a little, so we'll just, as people come and go, we'll just open it and shut it. Round of applause for these three lads. Good to have you with us. All right. Let's pray. And then try and pick up where we left off a few weeks back. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this morning. I thank you for the chance to be able to gather together and be in this house and turn this old hall into a house of God. I pray, dear Lord, that you'd meet with us. You'd see fit to have your hand upon us and help us. I know, Lord, I desperately need your help this morning. Help me to teach. Help me to just lay clearly the truth of your word, that we might study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. I ask, Lord, you'd just see fit to bless us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Yeah, just work the handle on as best you can. Where did we get up to? Anyone recall? All right. You're about as switched on as I am this morning. It's good. It's good to be on the same path. So we've been working through Matthew 24 and Luke 13. Sorry, Matthew 24 and Mark 13. You know, I was going to do that at some stage. And particularly, as you can see the layout here, we're spending a bit of time on Luke 21. Why are we spending a bit more time on Luke 21? Does anyone remember? As opposed to the other two. Any ideas? Yeah, there is a difference. Matthew and Mark, I really can do this. And we had verses next to all these last time we were looking at it. And there really isn't a lot of difference as you run through them. When you pick up Luke, you've got the beginning is pretty much the same, and you've got the close out is pretty much the same, and there are a couple of points in the middle, but there's a whole lot of other information in amongst it all. Take your Bibles, and we'll spend most of our time in Luke this morning. We probably will be back at Mark at some stage and Matthew, and we'll certainly be in some other passages. But in Luke chapter 21, when we come to this passage, as Jesus is talking with his disciples, that's John. That's why it doesn't look right. Bear with me. He looked up in verse 21. He saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For these all have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she out of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign shall there be when these things shall come to pass? You step into this chapter, and the conversation flows straight off the back of a conversation about money, about the giving in the temple, about those that gave of their abundance, and this widow woman that gave of all that she had. And as she gave of all that she had, the Lord spoke to her, about her, that even though she had less, and monetarily she gave a lesser monetary value, she gave more because she gave of all that she had. And she gave above the others. And he was showing that her offering was pleasing to the Lord because she wasn't worried about her earthly possessions. She was worried about honoring the Lord. She wasn't worried about gold and silver and precious stones and all this costly array. She wasn't focused on her finances in that sense. She was focused on the Lord. There's a number of things that can be brought out of that passage. But he flows from that into the temple, and the flow-on question in Luke is, well, look at the glory of this temple. And the disciples and those around him, they ask and say, look, and they point it out. They point out its wonder. They point out its structure. It was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And he said, they're all going to be torn down. They're all going to be destroyed. There shall not be left one stone upon another which shall not be thrown down. Now, Matthew and Mark both record the same thing. But Matthew particularly, the disciples then ask, is recorded where they ask some very pointed questions about his coming and his return. But in Luke, you don't have that recorded. In Luke, they simply say, when shall these things be? And Luke very much deals with, and you can see the parallel in Luke as we run through it, that it points to the destruction of the temple and the sacking of Jerusalem, and talks about the destruction and focuses on the time when the temple itself physically shall be destroyed. And we'll read through that and see a number of those things there. As we looked at this, we got up to verse... I was flicking through my notes and now they're all out of order. 167. Here we go. As we went through comparing, we were back and forth a couple of weeks ago. You can just parallel verse for verse right the way through until you get to about verse 11. Go to Luke chapter 21, verse 11. Verse 9 says, but the end is not by and by, and we see that up to verse 8 and 9 parallel with this in Matthew and Mark, the end is not yet. We looked at that considerably. And through to, then he said unto them, nation shall rise against nation in verse 10, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilence and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. And this is what we looked at a couple of weeks back, last time we were here. In verse 11, the listing off of the great earthquakes in diverse places, the famines, the pestilence, those first three, after that in Matthew and Mark, it uses a phrase. What's the phrase say that is? What does Matthew and Mark say that the great earthquakes in diverse places, the famines, and the pestilence shall be? What is it called? The beginning of sorrows. That's what we have here, right? Those things are listed, and Matthew and Mark says these are the beginning of sorrows. In Luke, it doesn't use that phrase. Instead of saying the beginning of sorrows, it has a comma. And it just continues on the list. And the list it continues on, it says this in verse 11, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. When you study the Word of God, You want to note those differences. We're given four Gospels for a reason. We're supposed to put them over the top of each other and compare them and look and understand how they harmonize together as the Lord would intend. Go down to verse 25. And in verse 25, the Bible says, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. In verse 25 and 26, you see there a reference again back to this very similar language of verse 11. Fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. And verse 25 and 26 pick up the same theme again. And you see that. This isn't the only place you see these fearful signs. So we'll look at those things. And when you're trying to understand God's word, we talked about this. Well, I'll be preaching on baptism on Sunday morning, right? And when you look at baptism, you want to go through and one of the things you want to do is go through the Bible and put yourself a list of every verse you have on baptism, and look at everything the Bible has on baptism, and then you might look at the verses that are parallel to it and similar to it, and some things that are related to it. But as you run through every verse on baptism, you're going to then find that there's phrases like the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and you're going to find phrases like John's baptism and baptism of repentance, and you're going to find phrases like Jesus, the baptism of Jesus. And so you're going to have all these verses, but then you can split them up, right? And go, well, here I've got a list of verses on baptism, but I'm going to put all the verses about John's baptism over here and group them together. And just find the groupings where you find verses that are talking about particular things and particular understandings, and lay them out so that you can divide the Word of God up into not the groups that you want it in, but the groups that the Bible divides itself into and its natural divisions. Likewise, here, you've come across some verses, verse 11, where it talks about some things going on in heaven. And you've come across some verses in verse 25, where it talks about some things going on in the heavens. Let's go to Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6, and the seals are getting opened here, and we're going to read a bit of a passage here just to get the context. But I'm just going to skim through real quick until we get to where we want to be. Verse 1, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And we'll just take the titles here. I saw and behold a white horse. And when he'd opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went another horse that was red. And verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And behold, a black horse. And verse 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny. And verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast come and say, and looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat upon him was Death. You have a look at those four horsemen, and what you'll see is there's things going on with those four horsemen that you'll fit in amongst the right spot here. You have a look in Matthew. Let's just flick back and forth. Go back to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse 6, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. Just remember those things. And flick back to chapter 6 of Revelation, and the first horse, the white horse, a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Well, here we have a crowned individual that went forth conquering and to conquer. Well, that sounds a little similar to wars and rumors of wars, kingdom against kingdom. Another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. They should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. The third, when he opened the third seal, we have this horse, this rider with this black horse with a set of balances in his hand. And it gives the price of a measure of wheat and a measure of barley, and it seems that there is a great shortage of food and a great higher price, and it sounds a little like those famines and those shortages that will come. So you can start to see some parallels, and you can start to go, hang on, I know in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 the Lord is laying out the things which must come to pass before his return. And in Revelation, we know when we pick up the book, we're reading about the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. And so you can start to parallel these things across. And like I've said a number of times, when I start doing this, I do this in pencil. Now you can rub it out and rewrite it, and maybe you've got room to put a whiteboard on the wall of your house, and you can do it on a whiteboard, and you can move stuff around, and you can study and lay these things out so that you can take the Word of God and you start putting verse beside verse and compare spiritual things with spiritual things and understand what God said to Daniel in relation to what he said through John, in relation to what Jesus said when he spoke to his disciples, and just see how there's no contradiction but there's harmony of these things. And this is how you bring them all together, looking for these things that speak of similarities. And with that in mind, let's keep going in Revelation 6 and move on through these seals. We're up to the fourth seal. Oh, we just did the fourth seal, and he opened the fifth seal in verse 9, Revelation 6, 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. And something happens in heaven with this fifth seal. Go to verse 12. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell under the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Here in Revelation 6, you've got a passage here that talks about some things going on in the heavens, where the stars are falling and the heavens are rolled back like a scroll, and the kings of the earth, notice the language. I just want you to think about your political leaders today. Think about the political leaders today and those around the world. Think of those in Australia and in government and around the world, and have a look at their language here in Revelation. They said this, I lost my verse. Oh, in chapter 8. Here we go. Let me go back. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, either the kings have said all of this, the minimum amount you could take is fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the least amount that these kings of the earth could say. And about the most of the quote could be is right there through to the end. That's some very biblical language. That's some very scripturally sound language. I don't know many political leaders across the world today that have that sort of knowledge of the Bible. That there is a Lamb that is seated on the throne whose wrath is going to be handed out. But yet this is what they cry out. I tell you why they cry it out. I believe because I take the Bible literally as it says it. And they hide in the caves because the heavens were rolled back like a scroll and the veil was removed between heaven and earth. And they looked and they saw what they described as a lamb seated on the throne at the right hand of God, whose wrath was being dealt out. And these wonders in heaven. And I tell you, that happens before the mark of the beast. People jump up and down about, was this the mark of the beast? Was that the mark of the beast? When I read the Bible, when I lay it all out and look at the order of these things, when someone takes the mark of the beast and bows down to that false prophet and that antichrist and walks into that system, they're not doing that in the ignorance that mankind has today. If these things are to be taken literally, that this is the reality that we step into, and has God done that before? Has there been a veil removed between the spiritual world and the physical world before in God's economy? Has mankind just seen the spiritual realm in their day-to-day life before? Has there been a time of that? Can you think of anything in the scriptures? With Elijah? You can say, but he was he was unusual in his time. It's not like everybody could, but Elijah certainly could. When else? Go right back to Genesis. What happened at the garden? Sorry? What happened when they were kicked out of the garden? It got shut off. And how did God guard the garden? With a cherubim, with a flaming sword, right? And so you could take your family on a yearly holiday to go and get to the boundary there of the Garden of Eden and look at the cherubim with the flaming sword that doesn't let mankind in there anymore. And you add to that that the sons of God came down to the daughters of men. And depending on your interpretation of those passages of scriptures and this interaction between the heavenly and the earthly, we've got to be careful that we don't just tuck something into the scriptures because it fits us. We want to make sure we handle it the way God handles it. But God has before removed the veil between the spiritual and the physical. In the Garden of Eden, Adam walked with God in the cool of the evening. Had a relationship with God that where he walked with him. And related with him and had that interaction. We see particular exceptions along the way, like Elijah, like Abraham and Sarah when those three men came and spoke to him of the promise. We see Balaam's donkey who could see that angel in front of him. We see David had his eyes opened. We see Mary. We see the shepherds. We know the Lord has before removed the veil. Revelation says there's coming a day where the heavens will be rolled back like a scroll and you'll be seated on earth knowing that there's a throne of God in heaven and you'll have to decide, well, you won't have to, but the earth will have to decide whether they are going to worship that throne in heaven and serve the Lamb that's seated upon the throne or whether they're going to worship this beast on earth. Now, I've seen a lot of things that have worked the same as the mark of the beast. But I've never seen God reveal himself in that unequivocal way where mankind can see the throne of God and see the devil at play on this world and know plainly by sight that there is a God in heaven and that there is someone against that God in heaven on this earth. This is the reality that you step into in Revelation, and it's very different to the world we live in today. Very different to the natural phenomenon that we expect as we go out and look at the stars in the sky. The Bible says there's coming a day where they will fall, and in Luke 21, when these things, it's in Luke 21 verse, where'd we get to? Verse 11. Great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilence, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Verse 12 says, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you. Before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you. We stopped here because in Matthew and Mark, it doesn't say before all these things. In Mark 13, take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils and in the synagogues, and you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. Here we see the same warning. Before all these things in Luke 21, verse 12, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Matthew 24:9, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you and shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Matthew 9, Matthew 24:9, Mark 13:9, and Luke 21:12 all talk about the same thing. Problem is, Matthew says, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up. When will they deliver you up? after the beginning of sorrows. That's what Matthew says. Luke says great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilence and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues. Matthew says it happens after. Luke says it happens before. And you know what the difference is? In Luke, there's a comma, wherein Matthew says these are the beginning of sorrows. In Luke, the list is longer and includes signs from heaven. But when you look at them in Matthew, those signs in heaven come about in the sixth seal and onwards. They can't come about in the first, second, third, and fourth seal. And so you've got to rightly divide and go, where do we put the beginning of sorrows? And so here, you come to Matthew, you come to here in Luke 21, the beginning of sorrows. You don't have the phrase, but the only place you can put it because of these other things that are spelled out is at that comma in the middle of verse 11. Where it ends in the end of the beginning of sorrows in Luke 21, verse 11, would be after pestilences. Because otherwise, you're starting to find contradictions in God's word. You're starting to see it go against each other. Isaiah 60:62 doesn't give us that break in that comma of 2,000 years or however long it will work out to be, just because of that passage. It gives us that there so that we know that as we try to rightly divide God's word, we can come across a comma and we can go, that there could be 2,000 years. I tell you what, if a comma can be 2,000 years, then it could be 3.5 years, couldn't it? And if it could be 3.5 years, it could be 7 years. Do you see what we're trying to do? We're trying to come at the Word of God and not bring our Baptist mindset to it, not bring our Pentecostal mindset to it, not bring our Presbyterian mindset to it, or our Anglican mindset to it, or our Catholic mindset to it. We're trying to come to the Bible, bringing the Bible to it and going, how has God laid out his word that we might study it and understand it step by step through? And so when we do that, we can find these things. If you can reach the door, just work the latch down. We're trying to keep the cool air in. So church is on, but so's the aircon. There's no quiet entry. It's a very public entry. Alrighty, so with that being said, let's have a look through the rest of this chapter. Verse 12. But before all these things, they shall lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up. So before all of these things that are listed, they'll lay hands on you. Maybe where they've done, part of these things have been achieved. Part of these things have been fulfilled. The beginning of sorrows has been fulfilled. Then shall they lay hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up into the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Let's read on in verse 14. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. Some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And we see this parallel. Matthew and Mark talk the same way. When you shall see the abomination of desolations, therefore the Son shall, you shall be hated. Verse 13, Mark chapter 13, verse 13, when you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. It talks about this persecution for the sake of Christ. Many have said, perhaps it's the Holocaust, or perhaps it's the Roman sacking of Jerusalem, or perhaps it's this, or perhaps it's that. Tell you what, you'll find a lot of persecution But it talks about a persecution for the name of Christ's sake. That the reason persecution comes on them is because of Jesus' sake. When you look out through history, you'll see the Jews are a very persecuted people. But in the last 2,000 years, they have not been persecuted because of their faith in Christ. Their persecution that's come across upon them in the last 2,000 years has been, for every number of earthly reasons, attached back to the spiritual reason that they are the apple of God's eye and they are God's chosen people. But they're also under the chastening hand of God. You want to be careful as we look at Israel. We can sometimes look at Israel and go, oh, they're God's chosen people. Everything they do must be right. No more than you. You say you're saved. Doesn't mean everything you do is right. Doesn't mean everything you do is good. Israel's not saved. They're just a particular people that have God's that God has chosen to work through. And so we see here this persecution. We see this promise of being delivered up, particularly to apply to Israel, and specifically in the next verses. Pick up in verse 17. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair in your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, what does it mean is about to happen? What's the question about? Back at the beginning of the chapter, what did they ask him? In Luke, it was, what shall be the sign? When shall these things be? The destruction of the temple. And yes, in Matthew, they understood, and it's recorded that they understood past that, that this was tied into the return of Christ and all these things. But specifically in Luke, the question that's getting answered is, when's the temple going to be destroyed? When's Jerusalem going to be destroyed? And in 70 AD, that generation, just some 40 years later, saw the whole of Jerusalem surrounded by the Roman Empire, and the temple and Jerusalem was destroyed. It hasn't been built again since. And in that it says, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. Remember, we talked about partial fulfillment and complete fulfillment. We see that here. We see some things that the Lord stated would be the case, and we saw them fulfilled in 70 AD. And then we look for them to come for the complete fulfillment of this in future things. When you read Revelation, you see similar gathering of armies, and you see warnings to flee. Revelation, you see in, I think it's chapter 12, you see that you're told to, that Israel be hidden in the wilderness. And you see this same instruction. Who is it that is supposed to flee to the mountains when you see Israel surrounded? Have a look in verse 21. Sorry? Those that are in Judea are to flee to the mountains. And those that are in the midst of it, depart out, and let them that are in the countries enter therein. We're not supposed to flee. There's no warning for the rest of society to flee to the mountains when persecution comes. It's a statement to Israel and those in Judea about the goings on in the Middle East. There's no statement here to prepare for that. Now, if you were in Judea, you would be going, hey, I'm supposed to be ready to flee to the mountains the minute these armies gather around the city. I know this is coming. We're told that this generation will see it. That's where Jesus finishes out in the chapter. And they apply, and so then they should have had a go bag ready because they knew that they were going to have to go. But we don't live in that day and time. We don't live in that place. We want to take the Bible and we want to apply it for who it's stated to. If we start applying promises of God's word to the wrong people, we start wrongly dividing the word of God. And it affects a great many doctrines because you see things that are stated to Israel, and then try and fit it into the church age. There's a great debate about when the Sabbath is amongst Christendom. the Seventh-day Adventists. They'll honour it on the Saturday. And go, it's the Sabbath. No, many other Christian traditions will go, no, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. That's the day of rest. Problem is, drop back into Exodus, drop back into the law, and it was a covenant between God and Israel forever. It wasn't a covenant with the Gentiles, it was a covenant with Israel. And I don't know about you, but if you're resting on Sunday, you're not doing much to keep church happening. We've got to do a whole lot more work on Sunday for the Lord. You know what Sunday is? It's not the day. It's not the Christian Sabbath. If you want to apply Sunday to an Old Testament principle, it's your first fruits to the Lord. First day of the week is laid aside for your service to God. 6 days you work for yourself, and you're supposed to put one of them days aside to work for the Lord. Come to church, be busy about the Lord's business. These Sunday school teachers, they haven't been slacking today. They're not here on a day of rest. It's a day of work. It's a day to labour for the Lord, your first fruits for the Lord. I wonder if that isn't where the weekend originally came from. A day of rest on Saturday for us. I'm all for a day of rest. I think you should have it. The day of rest precedes the law. God said that in the Garden of Eden. But when we start applying laws and principles to people that it's not given to, we get into all sorts of confusion. The Sabbath is particularly for Israel and a covenant with them forever. Likewise, the command to flee to the mountains is stated to those that are in Judea. The command to be prepared to go is not to you and I. It's not to the church. It's not to those that are outside. We want to rightly divide this and see what's been instructed here. And I'm getting nowhere. I'm halfway through on something that was supposed to be only one lesson. I've now done three on it. But anyway, we'll close with a word of prayer. We'll have a cup of tea and just enjoy some fellowship before church. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you. I ask you to help us this morning. As we try to rightly divide your word, make sure we understand it. Not just understand the passages we're looking at, but understand how we might study these things ourselves and rightly divide your word. I pray, Lord, that you would guide us and direct us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen.